I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening in the book of Genesis to chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. That is our text. I'm going to back the reading up just a few verses, get a running start from the end of chapter 39, when Joseph was cast into jail by his master Potiphar. He was a slave in Potiphar's house. And so we begin at verse 20 of chapter 39. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. He was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials, who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches, and as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were 3 baskets of white bread on my head, and in the top basket there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." Then Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you." Thus it came about on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. He lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. I ask that you would bless our time together as we consider this part of your scripture, as we take up this episode from Joseph's life, not as a tale to be told around the fire, but as the word of God revealed to us for our instruction and our enlightenment, spiritual enlightenment. Give us such things, we ask, in the reading, preaching, and hearing of your word tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we are in the middle station of Joseph's time in Egypt. He has 3 stations, as it were. The first station is the house of Potiphar, and the last station, the longest station, will be in the court of Pharaoh. But in between, he spends some time in prison, and that's where we are this evening. How much time was he in prison? We can't be sure. We can narrow it down. At this point in the story, Joseph is 28 years old. Amazing, Pastor, I didn't see that. How do you know that he's 28 years old? Well, because we know that he was 17 years old when he was sold into Egypt. And we know that when he comes before Pharaoh in the next chapter, it says that he'll be 30 years old. So we know that there's the 13-year difference. We know that he'll be 30 then, and we know that that's 2 years away, because that's what it says at the beginning of the next chapter. It will be 2 full years. So we know that he has 13 years between Pharaoh and when he was sold, and that he has spent 11 of them thus far, some of those 11 years in the house of Potiphar, some of those 11 years in the house of the jailer. We're not really sure how many years he was with Potiphar and how many years he was in jail. But we know that it's been 11 years of his captivity and that he's in that jail now. And we know that he's been there at least long enough to have been elevated. The chief jailer committed, as we read, to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who are in the house. So he's had the same experience in the jail that he had in Potiphar's house. That is, the confidence of the one in charge. So confident do they become that they leave everything in his hands. Well, while he's in this jail, we read that two others join him, high officials. We don't have a lot of cupbearers in our world, but the cupbearer and the baker, notice that they're called the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. These, whatever exactly their duties were, whether the cupbearer was perhaps a not just like a maitre d' who picks a nice wine to go with the fish, but he may also have been in charge of making sure the wine isn't poisoned by having some, and may very well have been in charge of a staff. If you're the chief of something, there was a staff, may go all the way to the harvesting of the crops. In his dream, he sees himself actually squeezing the grapes. He probably didn't do a lot of grape squeezing himself. The baker would be presumably in charge of a kitchen. The important thing about both of these is they're in charge of Pharaoh's food, which puts them in a dangerous spot. You know, kings are notoriously worried about being assassinated, and a way to assassinate somebody is through their food. What they did, we don't know. It says, my translation says, they offended. But it's the same word that Joseph used earlier when he said he would not sin against God. So they have sinned against Pharaoh, or he perceives that he has sinned against them, and we're told that he is furious. Whatever it was they did, whether they did it independently, they're two different unrelated things, or whether they did something together, or he thinks they did something together, doesn't matter, they're in jail. And they are apparently awaiting his judgment. And we're told that there, the captain of the bodyguard particularly remands them into the custody and care of Joseph. Now, unless there's been a change of staff, that's actually Potiphar. Because you can look back in verse 1 of chapter 39, and he is the captain of the bodyguard, unless there's more than one captain of the bodyguard, which is unlikely, and unless there's been a change in that position. It's a little vague what all these relations are, but one way or the other, frankly, that fits in with my own theory, which I advanced last week, that I don't think Potiphar was all that convinced by his wife. I think he still has some confidence in Joseph. That's why I think Joseph is not dead. But whatever those things are, these two fellows are remanded to Joseph's care. And they are, while they're waiting to find out their fate, they each have a dream. And apparently the dreams are quite vivid and quite gripping. You know, we've all had dreams that are not, you know. You have those dreams, you're like, I had a dream, I can't even remember what it was. But you know you had one. It's not like that. These dreams are quite vivid and quite gripping, so much so that it is evident on their face, verse 7, as Joseph finds them, he asks them, why are your faces so sad today? And their sadness is this, that they've had dreams, they are convinced that these dreams are significant, but there is no one to interpret the dreams. Interpreting dreams was a big part of Egyptian life. Actually, ancient cultures, as a rule, of this period in time, royal courts would have people. That was their calling, or at least a major part of their portfolio, was to interpret dreams. These fellows feel like almost as if they've received a message in a language they don't understand. They're frustrated because there's nobody to interpret their dreams. Joseph said, "Tell me." And they do. And the dreams are both alike and dissimilar. That is, symbolically in the two dreams between the three branches of the vines and the three baskets, they're both, Joseph says, announcing that something's going to happen in 3 days. And he announces in both cases that Pharaoh's going to act. And in both cases, he uses the exact same language for what Pharaoh's going to do. He's going to lift up your head. And then the dreams go, pew. He's going to lift one up and restore the chief cupbearer, and lift up the other and hang him. Hang him on a tree, whether that is a rope or impaling. It doesn't really matter, does it? It's something awful. Very different. One has an interpretation of life. The other has an interpretation of death. And when those 3 days are up, which could be, by Jewish reckoning, you know, as short as 36 hours. You know, kind of like Jesus was 3 days in the grave, we say, by Jewish reckoning, but he died on a Friday and rose on a Sunday. 3 days fly by, I'm sure, in the minds of those two fellows. And then it happens exactly as as Joseph said. And then we close the chapter with that sad little verse. Here's a fancy word for you, a pleonasm. Pleonasm is when you use more words than you have to use for effect. This is a pleonasm. The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. That's it's a double statement. He didn't remember him and he forgot him too. That's a pleonasm. It brings home the sadness of this matter. And then we find out from the next verse that will continue for 2 years. 2 years. What's this about? What is this chapter about? Or what would we take from this chapter? Let me tell you what we don't take or what it's not about. It's not about encouraging us in the practice of interpreting dreams. Joseph interpreted these dreams. He could do so. He was right to do so. He is doing something very similar to what Daniel will do in the court of another king, in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. He could interpret dreams. He did interpret dreams. He was right to interpret dreams. But that's not for us. If you have an absolute doozy tonight, you know, one of those, wow, what was that? I was on a boat. I was trying to get to shore. I had a report that was due, but I couldn't get to shore. And who was the captain of my boat? Why, it was my old math teacher from high school. And he turned to me and he said, "Oatmeal, oatmeal." Please do not call me and ask me to interpret your dream. This is what I will tell you. Lay off the spicy food before dinner. That's what I will tell you. This is not, interpreting dreams is not for us. Why is it not for us? Because of Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. That was appropriate at that time. But we have the Son. We have the Spirit poured out on the church. We have the Scriptures completed. That's not how God communicates to us now. Not by dreams. Somebody would say, but could he? Could he? Well, far be it for me to say that he can't. But I might say to you, you could write your term paper with a quill pen, couldn't you? You could get one of those feather pens and dip it in ink and write your whole term paper out like that, including the footnotes. You could, couldn't you? Well, you could. But why would you? We have the completed scriptures. We have the risen Son of God who is the key to the whole book. And we have the Spirit. This is not how God speaks to us today. It's not about encouraging us to interpret dreams. It's not about the cupbearer. It's not about the baker. This chapter is about Joseph. And even though he begins in prison and he ends in prison, this chapter is about his progress. About his progress and his preparation. Remember that when Moses wrote this, and the first generations of those who read this, when they read this, they already knew the story. This story was hundreds of years old before Moses put it down on paper for posterity. When he wrote this story down, and when those who first received it were receiving it from him, they were carrying Joseph's bones with them out of Egypt. They had just left Egypt. They still have Joseph's bones in a box headed toward the promised land. When they come to this chapter, they know what's going on already. They know that these two dreams are the middle two dreams of three pairs of dreams in the story of Joseph. There were two dreams when he was in Canaan that came to him. There are two dreams that come to him. They're not his. They come to these two men that come to him for interpretation here in prison. And when he is before Pharaoh, it'll be because Pharaoh has two dreams of his own, which he doesn't know what to make of. They understand that these two dreams, that is the first readers, and we should understand, they're not just two dreams, or it's not just a scene to be considered in and of itself. It's a part of the progress of the story of Joseph. And the key to this passage, this whole chapter, is verse 8. And the second part of verse 8, when Joseph says to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" Do not interpretations belong to God? Now, think about that. Think about what he does not say to them. These two fellows are sitting on their cots or their bunks or their mats on the floor, whatever they had in the prison. They're dejected. They're very, very upset because they believe they have had dreams, portents of something, that a communication has been given to them in their dreams, and they don't know what to make of it. And they tell Joseph. Now, what does he not say to them? He doesn't say to them, "Oh, you want to know what your dreams mean? You want to know what your dreams mean? Let me tell you about dreams. I had a couple of dreams. I had dreams that said to me that I would be exalted above my whole family. You know what happened after that? They tricked me. They sold me. They delivered me here. I was a slave for some years, and then I got promoted to prisoner. You know what your dreams mean? Nothing." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say to them, "I'll tell you about dreams. Dreams mean zero." He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't say anything like that. In fact, he says the exact opposite. They tell him their dreams. And he doesn't say, "Well, that's interesting. That could mean, maybe it means, have you thought about, well, you know, I'm just spitballing here." No, he doesn't say anything like that. To both of them, verse 12, verse 18, he says, "This is the interpretation." He is definitive. Interpretations belong to God. Tell me your dreams. This is the interpretation. This is what your dream means. And he's categoric. Now, there are important implications to that sequence of events. There are two implications. One of them, he understands himself to be endowed with the ability from God to accurately interpret dreams. He doesn't hesitate. And the second implication is he still believes the dreams that he's had. I think that's abundantly clear. He believes in those dreams. Last week, after the evening service, I was having a conversation with somebody in the back. I don't have to be coy. Mike Butcher and I were having a conversation about Joseph. And he asked me, why so long? I mean, Joseph, it is going to be 22 years between when Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt and when they meet again. That is a very long time. That is, he will be longer between those meetings than he was alive when he last saw his brothers. And Mike and I were talking about it, and he was asking the question, why so long? And, you know, we can speculate, but it's not just speculation. I think it's informed speculation. You can answer it more than way. You can answer it on the surface, that is sort of the mechanics of what those 22 years allow for. Those 22 years allow enough time for him to learn the language of Egypt, the customs of Egypt, to be elevated. I mean, it's not a smooth route, but eventually get elevated to the court of Pharaoh. It allows 22 years allow enough time for him to change physically enough so that by the time his brothers come there, they don't know that he is who he is. They assume him. They don't think he can speak their language. They talk freely in front of him in Hebrew, thinking there's no way he can know what we're saying. I mean, they're convinced that he's an Egyptian. And so mechanically, in terms of the story, which is moving toward that test of those brothers, the 22 years allows him to be ready for that. But more than that, those years are about the formation of Joseph, of preparing him for his role. He must become who he's going to become, which does not necessarily mean abandoning who he was. Sometimes, for us to become the person we need to be, we do need to abandon who we were. We have both of those things going on in the story. That's Judah. Judah must quit being who he was to become who he should be. He was a wretch. He led the conspiracy in selling Joseph into slavery. We've seen his behavior in other things. He is just an awful, awful, awful person, Judah, as we've seen him up to this point. And he will become a much different person by the time the story is over. He must abandon who he was in his wickedness and his unrighteousness to become the righteous, transformed, righteous man that he will be. But that's not Joseph. Joseph was righteous. A child who has faith, if you have child as a faith, you don't mature by abandoning your faith. You grow up into your faith. Your faith will become deeper and different than it was as a child, just like your body becomes different, your voice becomes deeper, your mind becomes wider, but you don't abandon those things to become the person that you're going to be, and so too in faith. Joseph needs time to become the man that God has called him to be. Our supreme example of this is Christ himself. Christ himself. We don't have much about Christ before his public ministry. We have narratives of his birth, and we have one incident from his childhood told by Luke. It's when he's 12 years old, and they go to the temple in Jerusalem, and mom and dad both think that he is with each other, and they leave him in Jerusalem. Let me just tell you, I find great comfort in that passage for the time that we left a child here at church and we both went home and abandoned one of our children at church. I took some comfort in the fact that Jesus' parents did the same thing. But they left him there, and then they go back and they find him in the temple, and he's engaged, as he says, in the things of my father. And then the last comment that Luke has after that scene at the very end of chapter 2 says, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He kept increasing. It's not that he was wrong before. He's not moving from sin to righteousness. He's growing, he's maturing into the person that he must be to serve his Father. We have other statements that reflect that as well in the author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 10, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. That Jesus was perfected through sufferings. That doesn't mean that he was imperfect, as in flawed. He wasn't flawed before, but he's growing into what he is supposed to be. The same author of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 5, speaking of Jesus, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Actually, let me back up one verse, verse 8. Although he was a son, this is Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Again, he says it is through his suffering that he learns. That's Jesus. It's not that Jesus was moving from sin to righteousness. It is more akin to what happens with a plant or a seed. All the potential of the tree or the plant is in that seed, or all the potential of the tree is in that little sapling. It just needs time to grow into the fullness of what it will be. Joseph was righteous as a child in his homeland. That's what we saw. That's how I read. I know others read it differently, but I think in the approbation of his father and the dreams that he received, there was a mark of his goodness then. We've seen that righteousness thus far, but it needs time to come to fullness. I think the really proving text is actually in the middle of the Bible. Psalm 105. Psalm 105 is a psalm in which the people of God are exhorted to praise God for his provision and his care for the people. And most of this very long psalm is a narration of the history of God's people from the patriarchs through the Exodus. And there's a section right in the middle about Joseph. Psalm 105, verses 16 through 21 are about Joseph. Listen to what it says. And he, that is God, and he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions. I draw your attention particularly to verse 19. It says, until the time that his word came to pass, until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Until what word came to pass? Until the time that his word came to pass, what word? Now, if your Bible's like mine, it may have little cross references. I checked a couple of Bibles, they're cross references, and what they send you back to is Joseph interpreting the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker, or one of them also sent me to Joseph interpreting the dream of Pharaoh. But that makes no sense at all. Well, that doesn't make any sense. For one thing, how could it be? I mean, he hasn't even gotten to Pharaoh. This passage is saying that he's waiting for the word to come to pass, and then the king releases him. So it can't have anything to do with him interpreting Pharaoh's dream. And his interpretation of the dreams of the two men, it's at most 3 days. That is not the great trial. Until the time that his word came to pass. Those are the dreams that came to Joseph. Joseph understood those dreams. He has been endowed by God with the ability to interpret dreams. You don't even really need to be endowed by God to do that. His brothers understood the dreams. That's why they were so mad at him about the dreams. They understood those dreams to mean you're going to be exalted above the whole family. If the wicked brothers could understand it, Joseph, endowed by God, he understood those dreams. He wasn't being arrogant when he told his family about those dreams. He was doing his job. He's a prophet who has been given a revelation from God. He understands that revelation. God had promised him, I will raise you up. And it's been 11 years, and it's only going downhill. That's what's testing him. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him, or you can translate, refined him. He is being refined just like Jesus, who was learned obedience through his suffering. His trial is the trial of trusting God's word against his experience. God's word said, you're going to be here. And his experience says, not only am I not there, every time I turn around, it seems to get worse. And our chapter ends with the cupbearer forgetting, not remembering him and forgetting him. He seems to be buried. Joseph is being refined into a Christ-like role. A Christ-like role. And you see that Christ-likeness of Joseph even in this passage. I take you back to the key verse, verse 8. Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me. Do not interpretations belong to God? So tell it to me. I mean, what is Jesus Christ's position in the world? He is between God and man. He is the mediator between God and men. And Joseph essentially puts himself forward in that role. The interpretations are God, but you can tell it to me. And then what does he say? He turns around and says, this is the interpretation. He speaks, as it were, for God. And in a sense, he speaks for God as judge. For he speaks to one man an interpretation of grace, and he speaks to the other man an interpretation of judgment. Of judgment. Now, it's not Joseph who's imposing either grace or judgment on them, but he is the one delivering that word of grace and justice. He is being fashioned into a Christ-like instrument in the hands of God. Now, a word of application. A word of application. How long, O Lord? That's the lament of the psalmists again and again and again. That's the lament of prophets. That's the lament of saints on earth and in heaven. How long, O Lord? How long this trial? How long this suffering? How long this circumstance? How long till you return? How long until things change? How long till things improve? How long until things are better? How long till the oppression stops? How long this? How long that? The answer to those questions, all those questions get a different answer, and all of those questions get the exact same answer. You know how long it is till the trial is over? It is over when the refiner has accomplished his refining work. That's when it's over. And for some it is long, and for some it is shorter. The heartbeat of being Christ-like. Joseph is being fashioned into a Christ-like image. But all of us are being fashioned into a Christ-like image, even as we're looking at this morning, or even as Paul says, we are being conformed to the image of the Son. We are being made Christ-like. And the heartbeat of being Christ-like is waiting upon the word of the Lord. 40 days hungry in the wilderness, and he won't so much as take a stone and turn it into bread apart from his Father's will. He wasn't stealing the stone from anybody. It wasn't like somebody was using the stone. It's not like that's a difficult miracle for the Son of God, but he won't act because the Lord, his Father, that is, by the Spirit, led him into the wilderness, and he says, in essence, if this is where you want me to be and how you want me to be, though I am hungry, I will wait. Think of David, King David. Promised the throne, and yet he will not take the crown from Saul. He will not seize it. He will not reach out his hand against the Lord's anointed, even though the Lord's anointed, Saul, is a raving lunatic who's tried to murder him multiple times. He will wait. He will wait. I do not know what your particular trials are. Have been, are, or will be. As you do not know, or do not know well, whatever my trials have, are, or will be. I do not know the duration. I do not know the difficulty of your trials. But I do know, Christian, that you and your trials are in the hands of God. And I do know, in a sense, the answer to the question, how long? When he has accomplished his good purposes in you. And the difficulty, the thing, the reason Joseph is described as suffering, the difficulty is the not knowing, and is the conflict between circumstance, experience, what he is experiencing, what the circumstances that he's in, the conflict between that, the apparent trajectory of these things, which is worse from worse to worse, and the promises that God have made. God has made promises to us. He's told us that he loves us in Christ Jesus. He's told us that he's causing all things to work together for good for us. He's told us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And yet some face chronic pain. They have difficult relationships. They have one trial or another. I can't tell you how long. I can tell you the refiner is good. Because he has put at the very center of his work of refining in the world his own Son. His own Son. And I can only encourage you, as I encourage myself, to a Joseph-like, Christ-like dependence upon God. We call out to him and we say, give to us our daily bread. Give to us what is sufficient for today. Part of the trickery of the question, how long, is we think we have a vision that it's going to be this way, that way, or the other. We have a vision either that it's going to be over tomorrow or that it's never going to end. And neither of those are useful. We don't have tomorrow and we don't have the end of time. We have right now. Sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. And more sufficient is the Spirit of God and the promises of God. Joseph is a supreme and beautiful example to us because really what Joseph is he is a reflection of Jesus Christ and trust in his God. May we have such a faith. Amen? Let us pray together. Gracious Father, I pray for your saints here. I intercede as an under-shepherd, as a lesser priest under the great high priest, as one who cares less for this flock than you do, but yet I pray for this flock, for this congregation, and for myself, that you would give us faith sufficient to the day. And I think, I'm thinking, as perhaps others are, of some amongst us who have suffered some trial for a long time, a trial of anxiety about the whereabouts of those that they love, or the spiritual status of those that they love, or the unrepentance of those that they love, or the pain and the discomfort of their own body, of the cloud of worry that attends illnesses of themselves or others, and the cry that goes up, "How long, O Lord?" And I intercede and I ask, Father, for them, that you would be good and kind and merciful to them according to your wisdom, that you would give your spirit and sufficient strength for the day, but more than sufficient strength for the day, that you would give hope and confidence that God is upon his throne and that we are in your hands and that your love is not fickle or fading, that your purposes are not errant or quixotic. Your purposes are right, good, true, and unfailing. Press that upon your children, whether they be in the pit, in transit, in slavery, in prison, or on the throne. I pray that you would make us ever, ever mindful that where we are always is in the hands of our loving God. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.